Welcome to the Master Lectures Podcast, where we feature lectures on the Bible and theology from leading scholars. In today's episode, we hear from Craig S. Keener. Craig is a North American academic and FM and Ada Thompson Professor of Biblical Studies at Asbury Theological Seminary. He received his PhD in New Testament Studies and Christian Origins from Duke University. Craig has authored 25 books, and recent titles include Galatians and Mind of the Spirit, Paul's Approach to Transform Thinking. In this lecture, Craig talks about Jesus addressing seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea in the book of Revelation. Jesus warned of false teachers and admonished the church for losing its first love. Keener reiterates the importance of the church persevering to the end so that we might receive the Lord's promise of a great hope. If you like what you hear, please visit our website at masterlectures.zonnervanacademic.com, where you can watch more of Craig's lectures on Revelation, along with thousands of other lectures on the Bible and theology. And now, please enjoy this lecture from Craig S. Keener.
Jesus' message to the seven churches begins with a message to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is mentioned first, naturally, because Ephesus was nearest Patmos by the sea, but also it was the most prominent city. Politically, it was more prominent than Pergamum. It had more of the imperial cult than did Smyrna. Augustus allowed Ephesus to build him two imperial temples, so it was like a particularly prominent city, the most prominent city in Western Asia Minor, in the Roman province called Asia. Domitian actually named Ephesus the guardian of the imperial cult, and a new cult of the emperors had opened there just maybe 5 years or so before the book of Revelation was written. But this wasn't the only problem of paganism that would be faced in Ephesus. Paganism included, as you'll remember from Acts 19, Artemis of the Ephesians, the Ephesian Artemis, which had actually cult sites elsewhere in the Mediterranean world. So even though Artemis was worshipped elsewhere, the particularly Ephesian version of Artemis was also worshipped elsewhere. There were many false teachers who had lived in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, 1 Timothy 1 tells us about these false teachers. In Paul's day, discernment was kind of weak. 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul says that all those who are in Asia have turned away from me. But chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 of the book of Revelation indicates that the church had become far more discerning than in earlier times. And we know from the letters of Ignatius in the very early 2nd century, so just a couple decades after the book of Revelation, that Ephesus had remained very strong in discernment in the following decades. Here in this passage, they tested those who claimed to be apostles and found them not to be. Of course, that's not saying that they found all apostles to be false. Obviously, John, if this is written by John the Apostle, again, there's a debate about which John it's talking about. But John was not a false apostle. But they tested apostles among them and found them to be false. So they're commended for these things. But these Christians had one problem that outweighed their strengths. They'd lost their first love. Now, is this love for God or is this love for others? It doesn't really specify, and it may refer to both. It is interesting that it contrasts with their hatred of the works of the Nicolaitans. Sometimes, as churches, we can get so excited about discernment that we forget to love the people whose errors we think we find. And that in itself can be a very serious error. So what did the church in Ephesus have to do so that their lampstand would not be taken from their place? This is a very serious issue. They had to regain their first love. And with that came the promise of the tree of life, which of course we see later on in Revelation, and evoking Genesis chapters 2 and 3, the tree of life means they're going to have eternal life if they persevere, if they overcome by regaining their first love. You can see that also in 1 John, where those who left the community, those who didn't love their brothers and sisters, were not really true believers. The next church, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, is the church in Smyrna. The way they had to overcome was they had to be faithful to death. Each of us has different tests to overcome, but all of us has to overcome. We can't look at somebody else's test and say, well, they got an easy one, or somebody else's test and say, I could never endure what they had. Usually people don't volunteer for their tests. We just have to overcome. Well, Smyrna is a city of contrasts. We read about the one who is first and last, again, Jesus, the one who was dead, but he came to life. He says that these Smyrnians are impoverished, they're poor, and yet they're rich. They're persecuted by those who claim to be Jews, but are not. And these believers, like Jesus, find life in the face of death. For three centuries, Smyrna was one of the most important cities in the region, and like Pergamum, it vied with Ephesus for prominence. But there was tension with the local synagogue establishment for the believers in Jesus here. Jewish people were exempt from the imperial cult, but they were probably nervous about these messianic Jews who were running around saying, you know, we worship the real king, and prophesying judgment in the Roman Empire and so on. They would want to dissociate from these people. Most Jewish people in Asia Minor had fairly stable relationship with their communities. They didn't want to mess that up. And they already faced some difficulties because of the revolt in the year 66, the Judean revolt from 66 to 70. As a result of it, Rome not only crushed Jerusalem and Judea, but they imposed a tax on all Jews throughout the Roman Empire, whether they participated in the revolt or not. So this was a live issue, obviously, for Jewish people in Asia Minor, and Christians were not welcome always in all of the synagogues. Some of them, it may not have been a problem, but in Smyrna and Philadelphia, it was a problem. And so apparently the Christians were kicked out of the synagogues in these places. Many scholars see that also as part of the background for the Gospel of John. So it fits pretty well with this being also addressed to communities where John has a great deal of influence, assuming it's the same John as I believe. Expulsion from the synagogue could remove one's exemption from the imperial cult. Some Jewish accusers from Smyrna later on betrayed Polycarp to the Romans. So Polycarp was said to be the disciple of John there. Romans didn't go out looking for people to prosecute on these charges. They waited for people to accuse them. Rome didn't have the kind of infrastructure in the provinces that would let them go out looking for troublemakers unless somebody was a military threat. But if people said, okay, well, these people don't worship the emperor, that may be what it's talking about here when it talks about the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not. Those who were criticizing them and even criticizing them perhaps to the authorities. Well, here, those who kick them out are called the synagogue of Satan. Now, as you can imagine, such language was readily exploited later in history by anti-Semites. But originally, this was not an anti-Semitic statement from John. This is an intra-Jewish debate, and intra-Jewish debates often used language like this. For example, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, definitely a Jewish document, calls the rest of Israel the congregation of Satan, or basically, you know, the assembly of Satan, the assembly of Belial, same as here. It's very much intra-Jewish, like the prophets denouncing the rest of their people, saying, you know, you've broken covenant, you're not following the ways of God. So the churches, however, it's interesting, they still see themselves as in connection with their Jewish heritage. Remember the seven lampstands in chapter 1 and verse 20, using a standard symbol for Judaism, standard throughout the Roman Empire on Jewish inscriptions. Jesus says to this church, we love it when the Lord says nice things to us, but sometimes he also has to warn us of difficult things. He says, you have to be faithful to death. Now, the language of being faithful to death was very prominent in the Jewish martyr tradition. You have it, 4th Maccabees, be faithful in facing death. The promise of eternal life for those who face death. The crown of victory for those who overcome martyrdom. All of that you have in the Jewish martyr tradition. It's relevant that here, Jewish believers have been kicked out of the synagogues and are viewed with hostility by some of the local synagogues, are treated in the same way that martyrs were treated, who stood for the true God of Israel against pagan oppression. Well, he says, you're going to be tested for 10 days. You're going to be cast into prison. Prison was normally temporary detention until trial or execution. Given the outcome here, it may be simply temporary detention until execution. Why 10 days? It may be a figurative expression of time, because in the book of Daniel, remember, Daniel and his three friends were tested for 10 days with the king's food. Those who overcome are promised a crown. You find this also elsewhere in the New Testament and elsewhere in Jewish literature. The crown was a wreath. It was used in different kinds of celebrations for victors in athletic competitions. Those who overcame, those who won victory, same Greek word, in athletic competitions. There were four major pan-Hellenic athletic competitions, and the different kinds of wreaths for those would be olive, laurel, pine, or celery. And sometimes they were also used for victory in battle, these kind of wreaths. Well, those who overcome are going to get a wreath, but not of something perishable, like some vegetation, but rather eternal life. Now, the crown may also be a contrast with Smyrna's pretensions. Smyrna's citadel was often compared with the crown, so often that nearly 20%, nearly one-fifth of inscriptions from earlier centuries contain this wreath emblem. So it's very relevant for the local conditions in Smyrna. How do we overcome? In Ephesus, overcoming means returning to one's first love. In Smyrna, it means being faithful to death. We each have different tests, but each of us is called to overcome. So you can think about what your church's test is now, or what your own test is now. And remember, all of us have to face one kind of test or another. But we see God's sovereignty in suffering. Whereas Smyrna's suffering would grow worse, some of them would be executed, the other persecuted church, Philadelphia, would be preserved through their hour, chapter 3 and verse 10. So we shouldn't be arrogant. Sometimes God can deliver us. Sometimes God can take us through the suffering. What's interesting, though, is that the only two churches out of the seven that received no rebukes were these two persecuted churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Why is that? Are people who are persecuted more devoted? Are people who, when they get more devoted, they're more likely to get persecuted? Or maybe some of each? 2 Timothy chapter 3 does say that all those who want to live godly in Jesus will face persecution of one kind or another, and we need to be ready for that. Pergamum chapter 2 verses 12 through 17. Pergamum was long prosperous. It took the lead in helping Rome defeat the other kings of the Eastern Mediterranean. And Jesus here is introduced as having a sword. Jesus, not the Roman government, has the right to execute. They've had one martyr there. The church as a whole seems more prone to compromise, but they've had one martyr, Antipas. He may have been beheaded with the sword. That's the common Roman method of execution in this period. And Rome gave its own governors the right of the sword, it was called, the right of execution. But Jesus is the one here with the right of the sword. And also the sword here may fulfill another function, because the sword was often used in the Old Testament as an image of war. And here Jesus says he's going to make war on the false prophets, verses 15 and 16. He speaks of Satan's throne in Pergamum, and commentators are divided as to exactly what this throne refers to. There was a famous healing cult of the god Asclepius there, symbolized by a serpent. Others have suggested, maybe more plausibly, it's the great throne-like altar of Zeus Soter, Zeus the Savior, that you have in, archaeologists have excavated there in Pergamum. It was a colonnaded court shaped like a horseshoe. It was 120 feet by 112 feet, so it's pretty big. Its podium was nearly 18 feet in height, and it was decorated with serpent sculptures. But most likely, and this is not certain, but it's likelier than the others, because it would be the gravest threat, would be the imperial cult. The old temple of Augustus stood in a lofty rock citadel. It was visible from far away. So that might be what he means by Satan's throne. The emperor's throne is functioning as Satan's throne here. Whatever it is, undoubtedly there's a spiritual component behind it, as we see often in the book of Revelation, which speaks of a cosmic level of warfare. Well, he speaks of a false prophet who's prophesying to them, whom he calls Balaam. Now, Balaam was probably not what his mom and dad named him. Balaam is probably a nickname and is linking him with an Old Testament pagan prophet by that name. Same with Jezebel later on in this chapter. It's a nickname. In the Old Testament, Balaam was greedy, and he found he wanted to remove God's favor from Israel. He couldn't curse them since God had blessed them unless he could get God to remove his blessing from them by getting them to sin. And so it's no surprise that this guy is called Balaam, because he's trying to lead God's people into sin. Balaam in the Old Testament specialized in two sins. We read about it in Numbers 25 and 31. He specialized in two sins: sexual immorality. He got some Midianite women to sleep with Israelite men, and food offered to idols. Well, those were typical temptations of paganism. You read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 also. Scholars divide here whether it's talking about physical sexual immorality or whether it's figurative, like Israel often engaged in figurative sexual immorality. Either way, if it's spiritual immorality, it plays on the image of how bad physical immorality is. So people today who say, well, it's all right, God doesn't mind if you commit certain sexual sins, are really kind of in the role of Balaam here, or Balaam in the Old Testament, leading God's people astray so that they can face judgment. There may also have been an economic temptation there in Pergamum. Remember, later on, Revelation will speak in 13:17 of not being able to buy or sell. Well, the Pergamum and Thyatira and so on, they had trade guilds. And if you were an urban person, you lived in the city, you worked in certain occupations, if you weren't part of a trade guild, you could be committing economic suicide, or at least hurting your business. How much does Jesus matter to us? Can we withstand persecution like Antipas, the faithful witness who died among them? And for the rest of the church, can we resist prophets of compromise and worldliness that tell us it's all right, you can do it, even if it's something that Scripture specifically and explicitly forbids? He gives a promise to those who overcome of hidden manna. Why is it hidden? Well, in the Old Testament, manna was originally deposited in the ark. It wasn't there anymore in Hezekiah's day, but it was originally deposited in the ark. And it was believed that it would be restored when the ark would be restored in the end time. Now, Jeremiah 3:16 says the ark is never going to be restored. Forget it. But many Jewish people believe that the ark would be restored in the end time. And so, you know, Revelation even speaks of a heavenly ark. The hidden manna is like the idea of a new Exodus. We have that actually in Revelation chapter 12, where God provides for his people in the wilderness. But here it's especially linked with what we'll have forever in God's presence. 7:17, where they'll neither hunger nor thirst because the Lamb will lead them to springs of living water. Or in chapter 22, the tree of life with fruit for the healing of the nations. We will participate in a banquet in the world to come. If we resist the idol food of the Balaamites, he's promised us hidden manna. He'll sustain us. Where do we draw the line between compromise with worldliness on the one hand and just identifying with the culture in ways that are not immoral on the other? You see this tension elsewhere in the Bible. You have people like Joseph and Daniel who respected and worked among pagan colleagues. They worked for pagan bosses. The Bible is not against that. Israel in exile had that same kind of situation, Esther and elsewhere. But also Psalm 1:1, don't sit with the scornful. Proverbs 13:20, the person who walks with wise people will be wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. We're not allowed to compromise with idolatry. We're supposed to do everything we do, 1 Corinthians 10, for God's glory. Even our eating and our drinking, make sure we don't cause people to stumble with what we do with that. At the same time, Paul took over language from Stoic philosophers in his letters to make some of his points. He hung out with Asiarchs, who were leading officials in Asia Minor, some of whom were involved in the imperial cult, as not just participants, but priests. Jeremiah writes to the exiles and says, seek the good of the land where you've been exiled. Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners and welcomes them and embraces them, even though in that sign, eating in that culture, eating together was considered a sign of covenant fellowship. So it was greatly offensive to the very religious people. Where do we draw the line? Let's look at which way the influence is going. Are we absorbing the values of the world? Or are we infusing the world around us with the values of Christ, showing people the love of Christ, loving our neighbors, which is in no way limited to our Christian neighbors? The heart of it is, don't compromise what belongs only to God, but do give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Revelation's promise of a better world to come makes it easier for us to avoid compromising with the present world. Those who want to inhabit the New Jerusalem have to avoid compromising with Babylon, the present world's values. In chapter 2 and verse 18, he turns to the church in Thyatira. And he says, these are the words of God's Son, whose eyes are like blazing fire. In a city where the emperor was worshipped, this could sound seditious. The emperor was called Son of God and Savior. Thyatira probably linked the emperor with their patron deity Apollo, who was a son of Zeus and linked with the sun. But persecution doesn't seem to be the biggest issue in Thyatira. It's not actually even mentioned in Thyatira. The biggest thing is going to be compromise. Well, first he praises it for something in 2:19. You're now doing more than you did at first. Well, that's good. God expects us to grow. But they're compromising with the same issues as in Pergamum, here again with a false prophetic figure. Food offered to idols. Now, the food offered to idols may be, as they participate in the guild meetings, you know, most trade guilds would meet once a month. They would have a banquet in honor of their deity. And just as we say blessings over the food, we thank God for our food when we eat, they would say a prayer that would dedicate their food to their deity, the patron deity of the guild, and they would often pour a libation, pour out some fluid just at the beginning as a way of honoring their deity. So what happens? Can Christians go to these guild meetings? Can they eat the food that's been dedicated to another deity? Are they going to commit economic suicide? Often Jewish people had their own guilds or their own organizations separate from that, but it depends on whether the Gentile Christians were welcome in those or not. So in chapter 2 and verse 20, we find a rebuke. It's good that you've been growing, good you've been doing good works, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Note the self-designations. Chapter 2 and verse 2, those who call themselves apostles, but are not. Chapter 2 and verse 9, those who call themselves Jews, but are not. Here, she calls herself a prophetess, but she's not. The real thing is great, but the fake thing is not. The Old Testament Jezebel wasn't a prophetess. There is actually a false prophetess in the Old Testament, but she's not too well known. Jezebel was a much better known figure on which the image could draw, but Jesus speaks of her as Jezebel here. Jezebel in the Old Testament sponsored 850 prophets. She sought to kill the true prophets, and she sponsored spiritual prostitution by leading Israel away from God. How do we distinguish true prophets or prophetesses from false ones? Well, one way we distinguish is by sound Christology. Chapter 19 and verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus should be the one who is being exalted. 1 John chapter 2, those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, that's the spirit of Antichrist. Chapter 4, they're speaking by another spirit. They deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. Also, sound ethics. Biblical morality is mandatory for true prophets of God. Where in the Old Testament, often we read about, woe to those who prophesy peace, peace, when there is no peace, who tell people, it's going to be well with you, when in fact judgment is coming because people are not living for God in the right ways. You find that demand for biblical morality also in 1 John 2, especially with regard to love, the chief commandment. In 1 John, it includes remaining with God's people, not pulling out from among God's people, continuing to love God's people. 2:22 and 23, he pronounces judgment that Jezebel will be cast into a bed of suffering. And of course, the bed does double duty here because being portrayed as sexually immoral on the one hand, the bed can be used in that sense, but also it was used as a bed of sickness. So she's going to be cast into a bed of suffering, and he's going to kill her children, probably meaning her disciples, her followers, with death, which in biblical parlance often means with pestilence. Because they've been into the deep things of Satan, the judge here is Jesus, who searches minds and hearts, and that was an image used in the Old Testament and in early Judaism for God himself as the searcher of hearts and minds. But he gives a promise to those who overcome, to those who don't tolerate this false prophecy, to those who don't compromise with the worldly values of food offered to pagan gods and sexual immorality. Whoever overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Now, notice that overcoming involves persevering. In 2:25, hold on to what you have until I come. You have to hold on. Chapter 3 and verse 5, whoever overcomes, I will never blot out their name from the book of life. Chapter 3 and verse 11, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Well, saying that you have to persevere to the end, is that Calvinism? Or is that Arminianism? Actually, it's both. Calvinists would say, if you don't persevere to the end, you weren't part of God's elect. Arminians would say, well, maybe you were regenerated, but you fell away. Both would agree you have to persevere to the end. The idea that you don't have to persevere to the end, one could go through a lot of scripture, just run through pretty much every book of the New Testament, and show how that's not compatible with biblical teaching. People do have to persevere. I don't mean people have to be perfect. That's obviously not true. Remember, Jesus is still among the churches. But to those who persevere to the end, to those who overcome, whatever their testing is, the Lord gives us a promise of great hope. And most of these promises, actually, we find them being fulfilled in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, which gives us the hope to look forward to.
Thanks for listening. If you like what you hear, please visit our website at masterlectures.zonnervanacademic.com to watch more lectures from Craig S. Keener, along with thousands of other lectures from nearly 100 scholars and counting. It's Netflix for the Bible and theology. There, you can get free access to everything for your first 14 days, and after that, the price is just $14.99 per month when you enter the code PODCAST on the sign-up page. To sign up, visit masterlectures.zonnervanacademic.com. You can also learn more about Craig's video study of Revelation at zonnervanacademic.com. Finally, to support this podcast, we ask two things. First, that you rate and review the podcast in whatever app you're using to listen. Second, that you share it with someone, a friend, a colleague, your pastor, someone in your church. In our next episode, we'll hear again from Craig S. Keener on the Seven Churches of Revelation, Part 2. Thanks for listening.